Morning, morning. So this summer we're doing a series on prayer, and we come to this terrific passage that we've just heard from Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul is writing to the Ephesus church and giving them some tips and telling them what he wants them to be concerned about in terms of prayer. But first, I wonder if you like daydreaming. You probably call it, like me, you probably call it thinking. But I wonder if you quite like just daydreaming. And I wonder if you think, well, what would happen if I had three wishes? You know, it's quite a kiddie thing to do. And maybe it was the kind of thing you did think about when you were younger, and you probably ought to have grown out of it by now. But when you were a kid, it was a great thing, wasn't it, you know? If you had three wishes, if you were Aladdin, what would you wish? You know, a plane. I quite fancied a helicopter when I was younger. I thought, you know, helicopter on the front guard would be good. Probably some way of defeating, duffing up my younger brothers would be good. Oh, a self-cleaning room would be good. Be able to be invisible. Lots of really important things that never quite came off. But if you'd asked me what my three wishes were, it would have shown what my priorities were and what was important to me when I was seven. And just like getting a few wishes from a genie can show what our priorities are, what we ask God when we pray to him can tell us a lot about our own heart as adults and our own priorities. Because the things that we take to God are usually the things that are at the centre of our lives. So that leads on to the next question. What do you often pray for? Worries about money, perhaps? Your marriage? Elderly parents, perhaps? Your kids? Illness? Job? School? Politics? Climate change? The list goes on and on, doesn't it? And of course it is good and right and proper to pray about all of those things. But the prayers recorded in the Bible are a bit different from our prayers, aren't they? Now that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it is a bit of a challenge to us. And in the passage we'll look at today, we get to learn about prayer from Paul's own prayer life. I found a survey on the internet, so it must be true, which says that more than half of Christians say they pray every day. Now, what we say we do and what we do are two different things, as we all well know. And I suspect that if you're anything like me and the conversations that you and I have, that most of us feel our prayer lives are weak. And I think a non-Christian who really observed how we live would be most shocked, perhaps not at our struggled with sin or how little we might know our Bibles, but how little we pray, how little we value prayer. So often, our prayers, I think, are often quick and a bit formulaic. They are based around two things, church and food. They are really far removed from the passionate and substantial prayers that you would expect from a people who believe their Creator is listening to and answering their prayers. The great Christian writer Francis Schaeffer once said, "How many churches would not even notice and would carry on in exactly the same manner as usual, even though every reference to depending on the Holy Spirit and to depending on prayer suddenly disappeared from the pages of the New Testament?" How would our life change, individually and as a church, if prayer didn't exist? And perhaps the scary thing is, it might not change very much at all. Now, let me get my defence in early. I'm not preaching today as some sort of prayer expert trying to fix your pitiful prayer lives. Like you, I wish my prayer life were better and stronger and more powerful. So we're all in this together. But as we look at this passage from Ephesians that Eric read a moment ago, I want us to think particularly about the power of prayer and the power of praying for others. And we're going to look at it in three chunks. First, we're going to think about why does Paul pray for the Ephesians? Why does Paul pray for the Ephesians? And if you look at the passage, it'd be good to have it open because it's not the world's easiest passage to understand. We're going to look at that second chunk that Eric read from Ephesians, where Paul is praying. So verse 15, Paul writes to the Ephesian church, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." So Paul begins by telling the Ephesians that he prayed constantly for them. And if you read verse 16 in the Message, it's paraphrased, "I couldn't stop thanking God for you." It was almost as if it was impossible for Paul to stop praying for them. Now, I suspect that finding time to pray was difficult for Paul. Paul wasn't some hermit living out in a desert with nothing to do except pray. He ministered, he worked, he planted churches, he preached, he trained leaders, he wrote. He was hardworking, beaten, often unsure from where his next meal would come. 1,000 thoughts had to race through his mind at any one time, and yet he is always praying. We are so distracted, aren't we, and busy that we have trouble finding the time to pray. So what could make someone as busy as Paul, with every excuse not to pray, push all those troubles aside, and focus on prayer? Why does he pray for the Ephesians? And I think there are three things which are up there. Firstly, that praising God easily turns into praying to God. In that first chunk from Ephesians 3 that we read, Paul praises God for the work God has done in saving his people. And then he moves on to prayer. He saw the greatness of what God had done in the lives of the Ephesians, and so he's driven to pray. What drove Paul to pray here wasn't a problem. What drove him to pray was a vision of the greatness of God. And that movement, that rhythm, is absent from many of us. We are driven to pray not by the vision of the greatness of God, but because we have an overwhelming desire for God to fix our problems. Paul is driven to pray because he is overwhelmed by God's glory and how fantastic he is and how much he is loved by him. So praising God easily turns into praying to God. And then Paul's moved to pray for the Ephesians because he's passionate about God's work in the lives of others. I wonder what it was about the Ephesian church that excited Paul so much that he continuously prayed for them. Was he hearing about how they shared their wealth with one another? Were they fearless in the face of persecution or apathy? Were they bearing one another's burdens? Were they great evangelists? Whatever it was, Paul's conception of what was happening in the Ephesian church was such that it really got him excited. Paul always stays focused on what we so easily forget, that what we do as a body of Christians is not just a series of small events and repeated rituals. The church, this church, is at the centre of God's plan for the world, a part of the world being renewed by God. That alone is enough to make one pray to God. Paul was delighted and thrilled to be praying for people who were trying to move forward with God. And thirdly, Paul prays because he knows that God is responsible for what happened and is happening in the lives of the Ephesians. So why thank God? Why thank God for what's happening in the church at Ephesus? Quite simply, you thank someone for something when they are responsible for that thing. When you go and pick up your little children from a party, you don't thank the 5-year-old whose birthday is for the party. You search out the harassed parent and say, "Thank you for that party." Why? Because they have spent the money and the time doing it. They are responsible for it. We thank the person to whom we turn up for dinner. We thank the person who ran the event we enjoyed. Thinking a little more deeply, we thank the person who is responsible for helping us, advising us, encouraging us, being a friend to us. So Paul thanked God because God was responsible for what was happening in the lives of the Ephesians. God had worked in their lives to bring about these things. And we can't read Ephesians chapter 1 and not see that Paul has this massive, big view of God. He really does understand and wants us to understand how big God is and how powerful he is. And I wonder if the converse for us is true, that a weak view of God might lead to a weak prayer life. Perhaps one of the reasons why you and I struggle with our prayer lives is not because we're bad at habits or we're poorly disciplined, but because we struggle to see God for who he really is. If our eyes are not open to see the greatness of God's work, then our prayer life will suffer. If we think God is weak and insignificant to our lives, if we think he has no power, then why would we pray to him at all? That is not a problem that Paul had. He knew that God was powerful and could work in lives and could change situations. We know, don't we, that Paul himself had experienced a fantastic personal miracle. And so he knew that God was not weak. And therefore he knew it was worth praying to him with power and intensity. So, some reasons why Paul prays for that Ephesian church. But what does he pray? Well, let's have a little think. Imagine that you're a Christian in Ephesus at the time Paul is writing this letter, in the first century AD. Maybe you've only been a Christian for a few years. And you haven't seen Paul, who set up the church, in a few years either. You're wondering, maybe he's forgotten you. You're a member of a religion that's considered foolishness by both the Greek and the Romans. People are hostile to you and to your fellow church members. And you've got all the usual stresses of work and parenting and marriage. What do you feel you need as an Ephesian Christian? A better job, more food, protection from threats against you because of your faith, a nicer boss, a better marriage, help with your kids, help overcoming sin or drunkenness or doubts or whatever. And then you get a letter from Paul and he begins telling you what he's praying for you. And he writes, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." And you're thinking, really, Paul? Is that really what you want me to have? Paul doesn't pray that the Ephesian Christians have a comfortable life. He's not praying that your job suddenly gets better or that your marriage gets back on the tracks. He's not praying that you avoid persecution. In fact, in all his writings, Paul's prayers for his friends contain no appeals for changes in their circumstances. So what does Paul pray for? He prays, as we've sung a bit earlier this morning, he prays that God opens the eyes of their hearts. He's praying that the Ephesian Christians and we would know God better. That's what Paul thinks is important and vital and urgent. That's the top of his list for those people he's praying for. And that's even more strange if you keep in mind that New Testament picture of prayer. John Piper, the writer, said, "Prayer is the wartime walkie-talkie, not the intercom to call your butler to fluff your pillow. It's a matter of urgency, of life and death." Later in Ephesians, Paul will say that our struggle is with spiritual forces. He's going to use warfare imagery. He knows that the Christian life is a war. Prayer is urgent and important in this context. Yes, Paul prays the Ephesians. He is praying that they will know God and know him better, that they grow in the knowledge of God. He's praying that they are enlightened by God, so they can see three things. And they are in that passage that we read. He's praying that they see the hope of their calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and then in particular this morning, his incomparably great power for us who believe. With all the issues that the Ephesians had to deal with in their life, Paul prays they'll see these things. But above all, Paul is praying that they will know God and know his ways. When you were coming to church this morning, what did you feel that you needed? Was it that you needed to know God better? We should see knowing God as the most important need in our lives. Jim Packer, in his great book, Knowing God, wrote this: knowing about God is crucially important if we are going to live our lives. As it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London, put him down without a word of explanation in Trafalgar Square and leave him with no knowledge of English or England to fend for himself, so we are cruel to ourselves if we try and live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. Without knowing God, the world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it is disappointing and unpleasant for those of us who do not know God. If we disregard the study of God, we sentence ourselves to stumble and blunder around blindfold, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds us. In this way, we can waste our lives and lose our soul. Now, Jim Packer wasn't writing to Paul, but I think Paul knew that intimately, since his life, as we know, was changed upside down by knowing God. We're tempted to see becoming a Christian as crossing the finishing line. But that's wrong. Becoming a Christian is just the beginning, not the end of growing in the knowledge of God. We want to be always striving in our faith to know more about God and to look and speak more like Jesus. So a question for us: do we know God? Do we desire to know him better? Is our church correctly described as a community of those striving to grow in the knowledge of God? When I first started writing this sermon earlier this week, I was going to say something like, isn't it great that Paul prays so much, that he values prayer so much, that he even prays for things like this, knowing God? But actually that's not right. That's a bit of a stupid thing to think. This isn't an example of Paul valuing prayer so much that he would even pray for something like knowing God. It's that Paul knows that the value of knowing God is so great it trumps every other prayer almost for people. Thirdly, then, why does Paul pray specifically for these Ephesian Christians and for us to see God's power? Lastly, even though Paul mentions three things that he hopes that the Ephesians Christians see, he focuses on seeing the power of God. If we read again from verse 19, it says, "That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." That power that is working in us is the same power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and exalted him above every power in the heavens. In the Living Bible it says, that power is the same divine power which was demonstrated in Christ. So that's how Paul thinks about the power of God in our lives. The power that brought Jesus back to life and exalted him is working in us. The power that brought Jesus back to life and exalted him is working in us right here, right now. We talk a lot about, sometimes about resurrection power. But actually here we talk about exaltation power, being lifted up. We might think that the exaltation of Jesus is a piece of, I don't know, irrelevant theology. But we'd be wrong. Paul tells us that we're at war with the spiritual forces of the world. These are the forces and powers that pile temptations and struggles on us until we are at breaking point. Paul says that Christ was raised above everything, even those forces that cause us so much difficulty and trouble. Christ was raised above all of that, and we are in Christ. He is Lord over all of them. Those forces did not defeat him, and because that same power is at work in us, those forces cannot overcome us. So again, we're struck by how Paul's view of God differs so much from ours. You and I might pray, God, do something powerful among us. But Paul doesn't ask God to use his power. Paul's so aware that God is already doing something powerful in and around us that he simply prays the Ephesians see it. Some of us struggle to see God as active in our lives. Maybe our theology or whatever has encouraged us to view God largely as being inactive now that we've got the Bible. It's as if God is on one side of a large wall and we're on the other. We shout over the wall to tell him we're hungry, and occasionally he throws a loaf of bread over. But Paul doesn't think like that and doesn't want us to think like that. He wants us to know that God is alive and active this side of that wall. More active than we realise. More active than we are. I think that Paul would say to many of us that our biggest problems are that we are blind to God's power. We don't see that the same power can assist us. It's too easy sometimes perhaps for us to say, there are things that God's power can't break. There are sins that he can't overcome. But Paul wants us to say the power of God through his Spirit that works in us is stronger than anything else. We have the power of God working in us, and that should encourage us. It should help us to banish despair and excuses. So as we start to apply this passage to our lives, we need to answer, I think, one final question. Why do we need to see God's power that is at work in us? There's lots to say about this, perhaps just two key messages. Firstly, we need to see God's power in order to live the Christian life. We can't do it on our own. If you look through a book like Ephesians, you open it at chapter 1 and you read it and you think, "Oh, that's a lot of abstract theology, a lot of difficult stuff there." Skip through that a bit quickly. Then we go to chapter 2 and there's good stuff in chapter 2 about being saved by grace. You think, "Oh, this is all good stuff, this encourages me." And then we get on to chapter 3, and that's a bit weird actually, chapter 3 about the mystery and the Gentiles, so we go through that quite quickly. And then chapter 4 we go through even more quickly, because that's about apostles and prophets. And then we get to chapter 5 of Ephesians. Actually, then we're a bit happier, because that's about things we understand about husbands and wives and children and parents. We think, "Oh, this is what I need. I'll read this bit." And we try to fix our problems while we're still blind to the power of God. Paul doesn't start with what we need to do. He starts with what God is doing. We can't read Ephesians 5. Unless we've read and understood Ephesians 1. We can't apply God's advice for our life before we understand God's power working on our life. If we think we can, we've probably got too high a view of ourselves. So we need to see God's power in order to live the Christian life. Second reason that Paul wants us to see God's power is that when we see God's power, it motivates us to do kingdom work. Martin Luther made a very famous quote, "Pray as if everything depends on God, then work as if everything depends on you." You know, great saying, wonderful saying, and you know, I think lots of us would agree with it. But actually, in the light of this passage, although I like the first part of the quote, I'm not sure about the second part. Because if you take it to mean work as if God is an active, work as if it all depends on you, then that's not right. Paul would say to us, no, work and live as if God is active and powerful in your day-to-day lives. I think the importance of this is easily seen through the common occurrence in parenting. You ask your children to do something and their response is varied. It's often, I won't, or I didn't, or she should. But their response is often, I can't. I can't do this. I can't do that sum. I can't make that happen. They don't have the confidence or the power or the ability or the motivation to do what you've asked them to do. And so we try, as parents, a lot of techniques, but one of the ones we always try is we do it with them, don't we? Let's sit down and do it together. And as they see us, and as we model what is happening, so they pick up what needs to be done. In a similar way, seeing the power of God can be an enormous motivation for us, enormous motivation in our Christian work. It's not because that we see some sort of void that God has left us that we need to fill. Instead, we see the presence of God in the oppressed, in the struggling brother or sister, in the dying grandparent, in the communities who haven't heard the gospel. That drives us into the work. Not because God needs us to pick up where he left off, but because God has invited us to be co-workers in the labour that he's called us. So we need to have our eyes opened to see God's power around us. Some of us are here this morning and we have difficult challenges in our lives. Things are not going well. And so Paul says to us through Ephesians, and God says to us, that you need today to begin to see the mighty power of God that's at work in our lives. To get a glimpse of the God who is struggling mightily on our side. To see that God is there with you in the depth of our struggles. Whether those struggles are marriage or temptation or grief or illness, God is there working powerfully in our life, whether we realise it or not. We all need to see that. We all need to see the power of God day by day in our lives. So let's pray for ourselves, for one another, that we would see examples of God's power. And pray for our church. Pray that our eyes will be open to see the mighty power of God working in our midst. There's nothing that we can't overcome as a church. No arguing, no temptations, no attack from the evil one. How can we fail if we see and understand the power of God in our community? One of the dangers of preaching and sermons is that if something makes a great illustration, it must be true. I can't vouch for this one, but I did read that early African converts to Christianity were very devout in their prayers and their prayer life. And each person in the community would have a separate spot in the thicket, in the edges of the jungle, where he or she would pray. And over the time, the paths to these places became well-worn as people walked from the village to the place where they prayed, and then walked back. As a result, if one of those believers began to neglect prayer, it was soon apparent to the others, because the jungle would start to grow over. And so they would kindly say to one another, "Brother, the grass grows on your path." Let us not be people for whom the grass grows on our paths. Let's be constantly in prayer. And let's be people who believe in prayer, who believe it works, who believe that prayer is not a theory but a practice. Let's be people who believe in powerful prayer.